Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. We pray now as we look at this together that he would be active in our hearts and minds, and we would put no barrier, or we would have no distraction from hearing what he wants to teach us. Lord, we are a needy people. We cannot stand in our own strength. So, Lord, feed us now from the bread of life. Amen. Matthew 26, and we'll be going from verse 57. Every now and again, Tracy's sister and her husband come to us, and we usually have a night where we watch a film together. And it's always a rather interesting experience, because when we're doing it, sometimes we watch a film I really like, and here respond, Simon, her brother-in-law, will respond really positively to it. And other times we watch a film which I think is marvellous, and he'll sort of pick on some sort of really bizarre point as to why he didn't quite enjoy it as much as he thought he should, or why it didn't quite work for him. Well, I suppose it shows, doesn't it? We're all different. We all have different reactions. And most of the time, if it's about, say, films or stuff like that, it's just a matter of taste. It doesn't really matter, does it? But when it comes to Jesus Christ, our reaction is very, very important. You see, firstly, there can be a wrong reaction. There's a reaction that can resist the truth at all cost. Now, we encounter this, don't we, when Jesus is taken to the high priest. He's in a situation, really, where he's been betrayed. And in a sense, we've been looking at this. It's a strange thing in Matthew. There's a layer where you can read it, and you can see that everything is happening against Jesus. But there's another way you can read it, and you see that actually everything is happening according to his word. And that's obviously what we've been concentrating on. So Jesus is taken before the high priest, who is, in far of Jewish terms, he's seen as important. He's a bit of a puppet. He's been put there by the Romans. He's got his own agenda. The priestly faction were mainly the Sadducees. They basically were liberal in their thinking. They didn't believe, we read in Acts where Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe in anything other really than the first five books of Moses. They certainly didn't believe in the spirit world or the resurrection or angels or anything like that. And really, they were like a lot of liberals. They just wanted to keep the status quo. They're very concerned they didn't upset the Romans or anything else like that. And so when Jesus comes, and Jesus has been seen as a disruptor, someone who perhaps might undermine their authority, they want to find something to accuse him on. And they go out of their way to condemn him. You know, we could say, couldn't we, that when we start reading this, and we read what Matthew writes, and he says false evidence, we say, well, that's Matthew, he's putting his own agenda on this. But actually, it's not, because we only have to go back to see the problems that they were facing. And the problem was this. We've seen it just a few verses back. Jesus, when arrested, said, am I leading a rebellion that you are coming out against me with swords and clubs to catch me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. And so we have this situation, isn't it? It's going to be a situation where it is a show trial. And they go out of their way to find ways to condemn him. And in the end, the only way they can find is when couple of witnesses come forward. And this particular example they use of him saying he will destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days comes from quite early in his ministry. We can read about it in John 2, 18 to 21. And it seems to be something which they can perhaps make stick. But they're looking, aren't they, to reject Jesus' teaching from the moment he comes in there. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? But one of the things I think that's incredible, this is a sub-point really, but it's a great one, just occurred to me, is the way the Holy Spirit works. We were looking on Friday night that how often when Martin Luther stood for the truth of the gospel and said that I will only believe scripture alone, he convinced people who were unsympathetic to him. They'd gone into the debate, or they'd gone into the diet, as they called it, convinced he was in the wrong, and that they came out saying, as indeed they did when they had the Augustine Orders sort of conference, many said they'd given us, he's given us something to think about. And how do we see this? Well, we see later, don't we, that in Acts, many priests, these people with their own agenda, many priests became obedient to the faith. And I actually find that incredibly challenging and incredibly encouraging. Jesus won't answer them. So they take a change of track. They put him under oath. And under oath, he has to answer. And when he gives them an explanation of who he is, and basically we're looking at Daniel 7:13, it's a direct quote almost, where one like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and he's given power and authority. And he answers in this way, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's practically taking them to that. They dismiss it because it doesn't fit their agenda. And again, you see, they are people who have handpicked what they want to believe in Scripture. They believe the first 5 books of Moses. But it's interesting, isn't it? Again, Jesus actually says to them at one point, you claim to be Moses' disciples. Moses wrote about me. He said, even if you dismiss, in a sense he's saying, even if you dismiss the rest of the Bible, there's enough there to convict you of who I am. They have no real proof, but they choose to ignore it. It's interesting, isn't it, how things had sort of proceeded against Jesus. We saw, didn't we, a few weeks ago, we were looking at it, how there's a succession of questions for Jesus and he fields every one of them. He answers them with great wisdom. And another faction comes up, the Sadducees have their, you know, the Pharisees come about taxes, Sadducees about the resurrection. He answers all these questions with great wisdom so that they don't come back. Someone asks him about the commandments, he gives a brilliant and perfect answer. And then he points to whose son the Christ is. And it says, doesn't it, from that day no one dared ask him any more questions. What we have here is a sense of the teachers of the law, the high priest, the priestly faction. They have no real proof, but they choose to ignore it. And despite following the law, they brought in 2 witnesses, which is important, Deuteronomy 17:6. Scripture continues to be fulfilled, doesn't it? We saw, didn't we, when he refused to answer, he is, as Isaiah says, he was oppressed and afflicted, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent. He did not open his mouth. And it may look like everything's going against Jesus, but in fact, again, Scripture, the purpose of Scripture, God's purpose through the ages shown in Scripture is being fulfilled perfectly. So the first reaction, which we've seen, is to resist the truth at all costs. The second wrong reaction is to stand for Christ in one's own strength. We come back to Peter. Peter had, in a sense, you know, one of the things we have to remember about Peter, we see this very clearly in Matthew's gospel, and we see it in Mark. He often just says, he's the one who says, first of all, what the others are thinking. He just was a bit more upfront about it. Yes, he didn't get his brain in gear with his mouth very often, but then he really was just the barometer for the rest of the disciples. He had protested he would never leave and never desert Jesus. And the others had said the same. But now he comes creeping back, doesn't he? There's an attempt, isn't there? After having run away, he's trying to rectify what he got wrong. But there's a background here that shows he hasn't heeded the words of Christ. He hasn't heeded Christ's warning at all. Jesus had said, in a sense, the word of the Lord had been proclaimed, hadn't it? Verse 34 of 26, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the cock crows, you will have disowned me three times. There was a big warning there. And when they'd gone to the garden, Jesus' first words were this, that they were to keep watch with him. And when he prays that the suffering be taken from him, we have this progressive prayer, don't we? We see where he first of all asks it, then he accepts God's will, and then he accepts it and asks the Lord for strength to go through with it. He returns and he finds them sleeping, and he says that he asked Peter, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And then he goes away and prays, and he comes back, and they're sleeping again. He goes away back, and they're not watching, and they're not praying, are they? He hasn't heeded the warning that he needs the Lord's strength. He needs to look to the Lord for strength. His failing is quite simple, isn't it? It's not taking God's word seriously when Jesus challenged him and quoted the prophecy of Zechariah and then gave him a personal word. And it's not praying and realizing that he is weak. I can't remember whether I did it in my talk on Friday night, but one of the things that Luther was overwhelmed with when he was at the Diet of Worms, and he had been asked whether these books were his and whether the writing in them was his and would he recant that writing. He went away and he spent the night in urgent prayer before coming back and giving that marvellous and heroic speech, which we all know, here I stand. Well, Peter had ignored that. You see, there's a question for us, isn't there? Do we pray enough? Do we claim the promises of God? Now, I know we can all nod to that very easily. But you know, I need to challenge myself. We are in a situation now. I mean, just don't want to hark on about it, but it's a good example. But, you know, take the Reformation weekend. I'm not saying if we'd had sort of nights of prayer, you would have had hundreds here. But, it, you know, we do have to say, how are we praying for that? We're coming up to the Christmas season. Other churches will be packed. We know what it's like to try and get anyone here. It's hard work. You know, one or two visitors, we think we've had a good turnout. But are we praying? I mean, really praying. What did Jesus say? That wonderful parable about the unjust judge. Those who cry out day and night. Those who sort of dig, I don't know what that sort of says to you, but those who dig their heels in prayer. Those who look at the promises of Scripture and claim them. Those who realize that God is with them even when it's tough. In the end, there's a sad picture here of a man who fails. But he's only really an example to the rest of us, as someone who did something in his own strength and it was no way was it good enough. But again, can I say something else which drives the narrative forward? And it's this. He deserted Jesus and Scripture was fulfilled. Because the word of Jesus was fulfilled, wasn't it? And here is, you know, in a sense, when we look at the darkest hour in the Bible, when we see the sort of, in a sense, the greatest example of the wickedness of man, in that the Messiah comes, God's only Son, the Anointed One comes, and he speaks with wisdom and he speaks with love for a lost world, and people reject him and crucify him. God is driving the narrative and his agenda is being pushed forward. So the first wrong reaction is to resist the truth at all costs. The second is to try and stand for Christ in our own strength. And the last one is this, and I've sort of got two here. But the last and the third wrong reaction is, and I think firstly the more important one, is trying to put things between us and God right ourselves. I could add another one, despair at our one's failings, but I think the key one is trying or attempting to put something right ourselves. When the decision has been taken, chapter 27, verse 1, to put Jesus to death, Judas, when he sees the way it's going, the Jewish authorities haven't got the authority, so they've got to get the authority of the Roman governor, so they take him to Pilate. When Judas sees what's happened, he sees Jesus was condemned. He says he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That is your responsibility." Rather interestingly here, after the decision to put Jesus to death, Judas actually seems to want, doesn't he, an opportunity to redeem himself. And that might seem sort of quite hard for us to accept what happens. Indeed, Dorothy L. Sayers, in her play about Jesus, has a sort of quite sympathetic tone towards Judas. But it's this, isn't it? He wants to do it himself. The Greek actually uses the phrase, repented of himself. And the phrase there, and the point it makes is this, the emphasis is not repentance towards God. It's about trying to make oneself feel better. And that's the big issue, isn't it? mean, it's quite good to have a Reformation weekend. I use all these examples, can't I? That was the big issue in the Reformation, wasn't it? That's what enraged Luther. You know, Luther there is still sort of a good, loyal son of the Catholic Church. And he'd discovered this wonderful doctrine of Scripture alone. And he'd started to see, hadn't he, the righteousness of God no longer terrified him. Justification by faith, the just shall live by faith. He started to see that Christ had become sin. My God, why have you forsaken me for his people? And he's now wanting to make the best for the church, isn't he? And then Tetzel comes along selling his indulgences, and there were people no longer coming to confession because they're waving an indulgence in Luther's face, and Luther, of course, went ballistic because there was no true repentance, was there? It was about what people did. Penance, did you do it right? It wasn't about faith. It wasn't about a God who, if asked, is the all-forgiving God. It wasn't about a Saviour who became sin for us. And this is Judas, isn't it? He wants to feel better. And he wants to do it himself. And when he can't do it himself, he despairs. To such a degree that he comes to a very, very sad end. And I think we have to say that, don't we? With all these reactions, the reaction of the person, you come across it. I've come across it. The atheist who gets in touch with me by the internet after I've sent out a leaflet to the community, who doesn't really want to answer any questions I raise with him, but wants to have his say. Don't you feel sorrow for someone like that who won't discuss, who won't accept an offer to come and meet, to come to his house and sit down with him? Don't we feel sorrow, or shouldn't we feel sorrow when we look back at ourselves and we look at our pathetic attempts, when we try to think of good ways to explain the gospel? Yes, it is important, isn't it, to know the gospel if you want to preach. But we've sort of relied more and thought, oh, this is a really clever argument, rather than being in prayer and on our knees and immersing ourselves in Scripture so we can speak to people. Shouldn't we feel sorrow? And shouldn't we feel sorrow when we see the many people who have a form of religion which depends on doing things and following a pattern and somehow thinking that makes them good enough for God? There's a stark reality with Judas, isn't there? He realised actually there was nothing he could do. And rather than turn to the love of God and throw himself on it, he despaired. Most people don't get that far. They just depend on the system. It cannot work. And it will lead, won't it, to be someone who goes before a holy God with unconfessed sin. The very thing that used to terrify Luther so much when he thought about the righteousness of God. But God continues to work his purpose out. We see a prophecy fulfilled. Just a quick note, people have often wondered why Matthew says these words are spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah says some things or has some prophecies which are very similar to this, so you could take almost a collection of them. And it may be that, in a sense, he's paraphrasing several prophecies of Jeremiah here. It's actually far closer to Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. And it's most likely that either that or there was an oral tradition of what Jeremiah had said, which Zechariah would have been at that time quite close to the events, very aware of. But the point is this, scripture is fulfilled. It's God who drives the narrative forward, even when it's looking worse, even looks when it looks like there might be, in a sense, some reprieve for Jesus, or there could be. No, this is the way it's going to be, isn't it? As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, with God's foreknowledge, this is what's happening. What is the cure for this? For all these wrong reactions to Jesus? Well, the cure, I believe, is found in the words of Jesus, which I read out at the start of the service. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn that from me, that I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the things I think that's wonderful about this is it's the answer, isn't it, to each of these people. The chief priests were really looking. They were ignoring all they knew about Jesus. They were fighting to find reasons to condemn him. If they let go of that, they could have Christ's rest. Peter was struggling to do it all himself. He thought he could be bold and stand up. What's the picture here? Take my yoke. These pictures of oxen, isn't it? Being guided by the farmer. But it's a light burden, isn't it? Because Christ is the guide. The third reaction, attempting to put it right, which will just lead to despair and destruction. Let Christ be your guide. But note this. The cross stands as a wonderful picture of freedom. But it is a freedom within God's kingdom. There's a lovely line in Chariots of Fire, which has just occurred to me, where the brother of Eric Liddell says that the kingdom of God is not a democracy, but is a benign dictatorship. I think that's brilliant. It's a loving system by which we put ourselves under God. This is the mistake today, isn't it, with individualism and freedom. There is a freedom, but it's within Christ's rule. And it's a gentle and it's a humble rule. And it's a rule that if we will submit to it, will give us rest for our souls. And it's a rule that will be the cure to all this forced thinking. And it's only found through the cross. It just makes it so clear, doesn't it? That is why the Reformation was so important. That's why ongoing Scripture alone, justification by faith, are so important today. We want to point people to the cross because there, and only there, because Scripture declares it, is true freedom and true rest for our souls. Let's pray.